Well, good morning again. You can talk back, that's okay. Well, I'm still getting used to this high perch. I'm not sure if I'm going to stay here or not, but we're here for another week anyway. Well, the last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 73, and as I mentioned, and if you received a newsletter this week in your email box, you'll notice again that a lot of this is drawn from a wonderful book that I read by Martin Lloyd-Jones over the summer. I would recommend it to you, and so if you want the link, just email me. I'd be happy to send it to you. We're looking at Psalm 73 again. And as we read it, I would like to ask all of you to ask a question of yourself, and that is this: how much do I identify with the psalmist today? All right? So think about it. Don't just read it or read along with me, but think to yourself, how much does this represent something that I either have struggled with or I am presently struggling with? So it's Psalm 73, which you can find on page 485. So follow along with me as I read. It's a long psalm, but it's a precious, precious one. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, again, I want to ask you today how much you identify with the sentiments of the psalmist. Because I can almost promise you that if you haven't identified with the psalmist, at some point you will. The title of these two or three messages that I'm giving is titled, When Your Feet Are Slipping. And so, again, I had Yoli do the same bulletin cover that we did a week ago. And so you might want to just keep it in front of you and ask yourself, well, is this me? And am I somebody who is just looking for the smallest ledge to be able to stand on for fear that I could just be swept into the abyss? As a pastor, I am constantly aware of the fact of how easy it is for people to slip and fall. For instance, even this week, I had somebody, a dear, lovely person in our congregation, brilliant young woman, the only Christian who has come from her Buddhist family. And she sent me an email that just simply said, "Pastor, I'm lost. I must get together. My feet are slipping." And so we're looking to get together. Every once in a while, I will receive an email from a campus worker in England. Her name is Sue Burt. And she works with international students, many of them from Taiwan, many from China. And so she will send me an email and she say, "Well, I'm sending these people back to you. Can you help them find good churches?" And one of the reasons that she does this is because their tally on things is this, that about 50% of international students who may have made a profession of faith to Christ while they were in the university and in a campus ministry, about 50% of them don't continue. What happens? Their feet slip and they don't recover their balance, and instead of making it to the peak, they end up falling down. Last week at the end of the service, you know, I introduced Grace and Renta and Prem to you. And again, one of the reasons that I really encourage the student ministry, and particularly the Indonesian student ministry, is because they just have a way of challenging all of us. And as I said last week, I said to Grace, "Why is it that all of you, when you come to your campus, you immediately organize yourselves into small groups? And not only that, but you hold each other accountable. You go to each other and you say, 'Are you in a group? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? Are you being a light in the campus?'" And her answer, which I will repeat, was very telling. She said, "We are a minority in our country. We live in a Muslim-dominated society. It is not easy to be a Christian." I remember one young man who came from Indonesia. He said that one time in his village, there was an Islamist mob that were going through the village killing people. He and his family were hiding out in the forest. And he said, "I was a schoolboy at the time, and I lost some of my best friends." If you live in that kind of environment, you can imagine what it is like to just want to fit in and want to conform to your culture. And so they say, we get together and we challenge and we encourage each other. Why? Because it is easy to slip. They would be able to identify with the psalmist who said here at the beginning of the chapter, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped." I mentioned last week that when I was home with my mom, when people get elderly, they need a little device that can guard over them and to alert healthcare workers if they should slip and fall. As I said last week, I think all of us should have something around our neck so that when we slip and fall, it would immediately alert one another so that we could come to each other's rescue. Peter, in the New Testament, was someone who nearly slipped and fell. He was very confident of his ability to stand. And he said he would never deny Christ, but we all know that he did. But before he did it, Jesus came to him and said, "Peter, Satan has desired to have you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Peter would have slipped and fallen without the "but." I can also say that it parallels another verse that you find here in this psalm. It's verse 23. It's really, in many ways, the turning point of the psalm, where he says, "Nevertheless, in spite of all my questions, all my doubts, in spite of the slipping of my feet, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." Why did Peter not fail ultimately? It was because of the prayers of Jesus. It was because of, but I have prayed for you. Why did the psalmist ultimately not fall? Because of the little word, nevertheless. And we'll look at that word a little bit more next week. The psalmist is caught. The sure hands of his Savior grip him. And he's not only doesn't fall, but he's able to reach the summit. Now here in this passage, you have the steps that can help you when you are falling. Now, I'm going to put it on the screen here. We just want one slide here. The first points are a review from the last week. But then, so I want to mention those to you, but there are steps in this journey. And they don't simply apply to the psalmist, But they apply to you, and I would encourage you to, you know, to take pen and paper in hand and to write these down and to put this with the psalm. And when you are tempted to slip and fall, to go back to these steps and along with the psalmist to find that there is somebody there, an unseen hand that is there to grip you and to keep you from falling down. So what are the steps? First of all, he starts with a positive. As we mentioned last week, verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. He's like, I got lots of questions, but I'm going to hang on to this. I believe that God is good. Jimmy led us in singing, I believe. And you need to have convictions about things. And you may have lots of questions, but all the things that we sang a little bit earlier are things that you need to believe in. They're ways of getting your life put on the rock, Christ Jesus. So he starts with a positive. And then he grabs hold of a negative. Remember it? Verse 15. If I had said thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he reminds himself he's not a solitary figure. As John said, no man is an island. I don't just live or die to myself. If I should start just saying rash, stupid things about my questions and doubts, there might be some young person, some young convert that might stumble and fall. I've seen it happen in my life. So he restrains himself. He exercises self-control. He holds on to what he is certain of. Again, he has questions. They're unanswered. But he knows certain things are true. And he's willing to see through a glass darkly, knowing that someday he will see face to face. He thinks spiritually, not rationally. We'll look at that a little bit more. If you just look rationally at things, it's like seeing things on ground level. But if you rise above in an airplane and you go to the 10,000-foot level, you can see the big picture. And as you go through the psalm, that's exactly what he does. And then finally, he goes into the sanctuary of God's people. Thank God you're here today. I was so heartened as I came to church this morning, and there were just crowds of people streaming into the sanctuary. I wondered where they were going to put them in the Mandarin section today. And it was a beautiful sight, because it wasn't until the psalmist went into the sanctuary that he understood. As he said last week, if you're tempted to remove yourself from church at times when you are slipping, you must resist that. You need church more than anything else. And one of the things that we do in church in the sanctuary on a Sunday morning, there's a certain sense in which we believe for one another. You may have somebody next to you who may be doubting and slipping and backsliding and falling from the faith, but there's a certain sense when you get together, they look around, they may be slipping and falling, and they see all these people. And they might say, well, you know, I got all these questions, I got all these doubts, but all these people, they obviously believe. And some of them have gone through more difficult things than I have gone through. And so going into the sanctuary has a way of giving you pause. And again, when our hands are falling down, when our hands are drooping, there's a sense in which we lift up each other's hands. The other thing that I want you to notice, just by way of introduction here, and I know it's a long introduction, is he talks to himself instead of letting himself talk to him. And you say, well, what's the difference? You can compare this with Psalm 42, where the psalmist says, oh, my soul, why are you disquieted within you? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a wonderful sermon on this, that passage. It's in a book called Spiritual Depression. I've never forgotten it. He asked the question, do you talk to yourself? I mean, or does yourself talk to you? Now, it all means this. We can get into this kind of whining, self-pitying kind of way where we just become passive. There are thoughts that kind of go through our mind, you know. Am I a believer? Is it all true? Does it really work? Why should I continue? And pretty soon, you know, all these things are coming at you, and you're not really answering them. You're not taking yourself in hand. Well, the psalmist takes himself in hand. He does it here. He does it in Psalm 73. He does it all through the Psalms. And so one of the things that you need to do is when you're slipping and falling, you need to take hold of yourself and begin to talk to yourself, or as we oftentimes say in our circles, to preach to yourself the gospel. Preach to yourself the gospel. That's what we've been doing already coming into this service. And you need to do it all week long. all day long. I mean, literally, I mean that. I have to preach the gospel to myself all the time. And I'm a pastor, and so obviously I get the great privilege of studying the Word of God, and I get to be paid to do this amazing, amazing work. And I have to preach the gospel to myself all the time, because without the gospel, I promise you, I will slip and fall. Maybe not in the way in which Peter was, but in my thoughts, in my attitudes, and in my relationships with people. Okay, that's the introduction. But before we look at the next points, I want to just make an apology. And I thought about that at the end of the message last week. And so it's good for ministers to humble themselves. So let me give an apology here. Last week, I happened to mention, as kind of an aside, do not let yourself slip as it respects convictions about biblical marriage. And that needs to be reasserted. Don't do it. And one of the reasons you shouldn't do it, as we said, is because if you do it, then you also slide away as far as the authority of Scripture is concerned. But at the end of the message, I went home and I thought, you know, that almost sounded a little smug. It almost sounded a little bit self-righteous. And one of the biggest problems of the church is that when it comes to the issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and everything else, issues that are just raging everywhere, the tendency of the church has been to be smug and to be self-righteous and not all that welcoming, many times to people who struggle with wanted or unwanted desires. And we need to say up front that the church has to be the safest place in all the world for people who struggle with those issues. And the other thing that we must always say is that my sin, my weakness, is as bad or greater than yours. God forbid that we should confess other people's sins more than we are. We must not be like the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee who went to church and just kind of paraded in his self-righteousness. We must always be like the publican who beat upon his breast and said, "Forgive me, be merciful to me, O God, a sinner." And so if in any way there was a shred of self-righteousness, there was a shred of smugness in saying that, I beg your apology. We are a company of sinners, and we come together, you know, only by the grace of God. All right, I've gotten that out of my system. Let's move on. What are the next steps that the psalmist takes as he attempts to steady himself and to keep from falling into the abyss? The next one that I want you to notice is that he faces all the facts. Up until this point, he's only seen piecemeal. But notice in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." So what does it say? He says, "I thought. I understood." He said it seemed like a wearisome task. He says, "I was tempted not to think. I was tempted not to understand. But when I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein." Now again, what is he saying here? He's saying, you know, that there was a certain sense on a rational level, it looked very clear to me. It just looked like, you know, again, there are these guys riding around in their Mercedes and their Armani suits, and they have this comfortable life, and you know, my life isn't so comfortable, and I see lots of righteous people, whether it's in Houston or wherever, who are going through great trials, and you know, I just don't get it. It just seems like God is asleep, like the world is just one big litany of injustice after injustice after injustice. It looks that way from a certain level, but then he rises above it. And he engages and he uses spiritual thinking, so that you'll notice by the end of the psalm, he sees the wicked in a different way. And we'll look at it in just a second. He looks at God differently. Instead of seeing God as, you know, being asleep, he recognizes that God is going to rise up, that, you know, nobody's going to get away with anything. There's going to be a judgment. And then he sees himself in an entirely different, in a different manner. And so he steadies himself. You must remember this, and I read this last week. Faith is never in opposition to reason. But faith is in opposition to sight. You say, well, what do I mean by that? There is absolutely nothing irrational about being a Christian. In fact, I would say it is the most rational, the most reasonable thing that anyone can do, because it recognizes that truth is a cube. It isn't just linear. It isn't single dimensional. It takes into consideration all the facts. And so it's never against reason, but it is against sight. We follow an invisible God. And I think in one of the epistles it says, you know, even though you don't see him, you love him. Thomas comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, can I just touch your side? And can I just touch your hand where the nails went in? And Jesus accommodates him. And he says, okay, Thomas, come on over. Touch my side. Touch my hands. And Thomas sees, and Thomas believes. But then you remember the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. He says, Thomas, you know, good for you. You've seen, you believed. But blessed, more blessed, is the person who does not see and who yet believes. So faith is not against reason, but faith is against sight. Now let me just give you a little illustration. I found this in one of Tim Keller's books this last week. And it's a story about a neurosurgeon in California. His name was Paul Calathini. He was a brilliant neurosurgeon, and he was an atheist by his own admission. But then in his medical work, he discovered, much to his horror, that he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. Eventually, as a young man, he died from the terminal cancer. But before he died, he became a Christian. He put his faith in Christ. And before he died, he wrote a book that is called When Breath Becomes Air. And this is what he said. All right, I'm reading here from Keller's book. Surely, enlightened reason offered a more coherent cosmos, a material conception of reality, an ultimately scientific worldview. And he's saying, you know, I'm a doctor, I'm a scientist, and so a scientistic point of view, you know, that explains everything we need to know about reality. But the problem with this whole conception became evident to him. If everything has to have a scientific explanation and proof, then this is, as Calathani says, is to banish not only God from the world, but also love, hate, meaning, a world that is self-evidently not the world we live in. He says, if you just have a scientific view, you know, you're going to banish love and hope and meaning and not just God himself. All science can do, he said, is to reduce phenomena into manageable units. It can make claims about matter and energy, but about nothing else. For example, science can explain how love and meaning as chemical responses in your brain that helped your ancestors survive. But if we assert, which virtually everyone does, that love, meaning, and mortals do not merely feel real, but actually are so, science cannot support that. So we concluded, this is a key point, scientific knowledge is inapplicable to the central aspects of human life, including hope, love, beauty, honor, suffering, and virtue. What happened? He began to think. He began to understand. He began to discern, as the psalmist does in verse 16. He rose above a one-dimensional, scientistic kind of view, recognized that science doesn't address, in many ways, the biggest questions of life. It doesn't cover all the bases, to use a baseball analogy, but that he needed to see from a higher vantage point. And when he did, it opened him to the possibilities of looking at life spiritually, and eventually it set him on a journey and on a path where he recognized that the best explanation of life, the fullest, is the Christian view of reality, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ, and that is how he died. I think it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful illustration. Alfred Lord Tennyson, famous English poet, said this: our little systems have their day. They have their day and cease to be. They are but broken lights of thee, and thou, O Lord, are more than they. Do you hear what he said? He said, there are little systems, they have their day. They're just little broken lights of thee, but thou, O Lord, art more than they. It was the Apostle Paul. Before he was Paul, his name was Saul. And if you remember the story of Saul, he hated Jesus. And in the book of Acts, chapters 26, he said, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, there was a time in my life where I thought my whole life was about opposing this guy and even killing his followers. But then something happened. Well, he met Jesus. He was converted. He saw that Jesus was real, and his whole conception of life totally changed. It's another little parallel account to Psalm 73. The book of Proverbs says this, the way of the wicked is as darkness, but the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. Truth is a cube. Truth is not single-dimensional. It has height, it has length, it has depth, it has breadth. And when we come into the sanctuary, we attempt to provide that for you. One of the reasons we pray is, what does prayer do? It immediately takes you out of just a vertical way of thinking. Until you pray, you're just thinking. Your mind is going here, your mind is going there. You're looking at just the world at a very superficial level. But when you pray, what happens? You open yourself to the cosmos. You open yourself to the Father. You open yourself to the Son. You open yourself to the Holy Spirit. You open yourself to the Word of God. You open yourself to a multitude of angels. You open yourself to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And suddenly, you know, reality becomes very different. And you find out that this one that you pray to is not just, you know, some imaginary made up Santa Claus figure, but is none other than the everlasting God who loves righteousness and loves us enough that he has come into the world to be able to save us. And so he faces all the facts. Now, what's the next rung of the ladder as he keeps trying to go forward? And it's similar, but there's an aspect that I want to share with you. And that is, he begins to understand. I want you to see the little line in verse 17. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. I discerned their end is a key word. Basically, he's saying, you know, I looked at it, and it appeared that, you know, these quote-unquote fat cats, you know, these unjust people, you know, who were prospering and everything else, it appeared that they were going to do fine. Looked like everything was unjust. But then he said, I saw their end. What is the trajectory of the person who lives his life, his or her life, without God? And he mentions it in the next verse, verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terror. That is the end of people who do not have God in their reckoning. They're on slippery places. They are the ones who are eventually going to fall. They are the ones who ultimately are going to be destroyed in a moment, swept away by terrors. Lord Macaulay said this, no man who is correctly informed as to the past will be disposed to take a desponding view of the present. Maybe that again. No man who is correctly informed as to the past will be disposed to take a desponding view of the present. What does that mean? He says, if I stand back from things, if I look at the biblical history, I look at the history of the world, I can see where it all goes. Two weeks ago, just after I came back from the States and was jet lagged and falling asleep in my own sermon, thank you for staying awake on that day. It's never a good thing when the pastor falls asleep in his own sermon. But you remember the text that we were in. It was Psalm 129. And basically Psalm 129 is the Rocky Balboa Psalm of the Bible. Meaning, you know, I'm still here. I'm not dead yet. You know, the psalmist is recounting that even though they had sinned badly and, you know, they had been taken away by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, They were still there. That all these other nations, that ultimately, whether it was the oppressive people as they came into the promised land, the Canaanites or the Perizzites or the Hittites or whatever, all those nations are gone. And we understand that. You know, we look back, you can go to the British Museum and you can find, you know, some stones and some papyrus and so forth on these countries, but they're all gone. Who is left? The people of Israel, the Jews, they have continued to survive. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, I don't think it's any accident that in 1948, you know, Israel became a nation. I believe there'll come a day when, as it says in the book of Romans, it says that all Israel will be saved. All of us who are the children of faith by virtue of faith in Christ, we will be brought in. But I believe also that there will be some kind of revival, some kind of turning to Christ among the Jewish people so that all Israel at that time will be saved. I think that's what Paul means. But take the long view. Look at the trajectory of history. What happens to oppressive people? What happens to people who are just self-satisfied? They're ultimately swept away. I mean, just think of our own country. Think of America. What kind of world would we be in today if Hitler would have won? If the Japanese with their armies and their airport and their airplanes would have won? Where would the world be if in 1991 communism just came falling apart like a house of cards? You know, there's so many things providentially in history. And over the summer, I went to see the movie Dunkirk. We take for granted the fact that we live in a democracy, that we live in freedom. But we perhaps wouldn't have that freedom if there hadn't been certain historical events. And if you've seen Dunkirk, you know that all of the Allies were pinned in a little corner in France. The German armies were marching down. All Hitler had to do was to send his ground troops in and destroy the Allies. But instead, it was Goring, the minister of the Air Force, who said, basically in his pride, that he wanted to take them out with his planes. Well, the planes didn't work. And while Hitler delayed sending his ground troops, there were all this flotilla of little ships and boats and everything else that came to rescue hundreds of thousands of British soldiers and took them back to Britain. If they had lost at Dunkirk, perhaps the whole war could have been lost. And I read a book over the summer. It was called God and Churchill. And it gave us a part of Churchill's life that most of us don't read about. And even though he was not a professing Christian, he greatly respected the Bible. He greatly respected Christ. And he always believed that he was to be a person of destiny. Do you think that was accidental? I do not. What is this book? It is history. But it is his story. And the Bible says that history is moving along in a linear fashion, and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, but at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is going to stand without any other rival as the King and the Lord of history. It's interesting if you go over to the book of Daniel. When you go to history, you hear about a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. He conquered the whole then known world. We basically forget about him. But he was the top of the world when he was the emperor. Do you know how Daniel 8 refers to Alexander the Great? It refers to him as a little he-goat. A little he-goat. He's just a little nothing. God just blows and it blows away. And so you have to get this sense of biblical history. That's why you need to be reading your Bible all the time, because it will steady you. God not only speaks through his word, but he gives you this sense of history and how it's moving. And it can provide you with poise when you're threatened, when you're tempted to think that, well, you know, God is not winning. Evil is going to prevail. It has never prevailed historically. And in the end, it will not prevail in the end either. And the psalmist sees that. He sees the end of the wicked, and it steadies him. But then the next thing that he does is he examines himself. And he gives us a very kind of detailed, humbling account of his repentance. I mean, you notice it there. Verse 27, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. He was basically saying, as I look back, he said, boy, was I stupid. I was like a beast. That's a good confession. I was stupid. Have you ever confessed, I was really stupid? Well, I do it on a pretty regular basis because I am prone to stupidity. And so he examines himself and he actually gives us some kind of instruction on how to repent. And you know, on the one hand, there are two extremes when it comes to repentance. We just came through the confession of sin. Alan was leading in it. You know, we confess our sins and we take some silent prayer and then there's an assurance of pardon. And there are two dangers in repentance. The first danger very few of us are prone to. It's the danger of overt introspection. It's the danger of melancholy. It's the danger of looking at our sins too closely so that we are in despair. Hardly any of us today have a problem like that. When we were at the retreat back in the spring, somebody came to me and they said, could you get me A.W. Pink's book on assurance? I said, yeah. Can you get me Bob Ink's book on assurance? Now, I've never had any young person ever come to me and ask me for A.W. Pink and Bob Ink's books on assurance. She was a young woman who was homeschooled. She had a lot of theological sophistication. And I said, well, why do you want that? She said, well, my grandparents, they're lovely, reformed people, but you know, they have no assurance of their salvation. They're getting close to their death, and they still don't know for sure that they're Christians, because in their particular tradition, there was a lot of emphasis upon self-examination, but they looked so much inside them that they didn't look to Christ. Now, that's one danger. That's a danger, like I say, that hardly any of us face. Most of us, when we come to the time of confession, private time of confession, what does it usually look like? We kind of think there, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, this is going to be over pretty soon. I don't think I have any big sins to confess. You know, I haven't robbed anybody, murdered anybody, haven't been unfaithful. And so, you know, we have this kind of superficial approach to it. And I sometimes think that I sometimes mislead you, because sometimes I'll often quote Robert Murray McShane, who said that when you repent, take 10 looks at, one look at yourself, excuse me, one look at yourself and 10 at Jesus. Actually, I don't think that's very good for modern people. That's probably good for Scottish people back in the 1900s. But for those of us who are modern, rather superficial people, who have a very low apprehension of our sin, we should probably take 5 looks at ourselves, and then 5 looks at Jesus. And we need to engage in serious self-examination. We need to ask people who are closest to us, tell me what my sins are, because I can't see them very well. I have a little sheet of paper, 10 pages on my desk. It's by Timothy Keller. It's about a guide for pastors, self-examination, things that you need to go over in looking at your own heart. It's a scary thing to go through. Because you will find a ton of sins and weaknesses if you do that in a serious manner. And so the psalmist, he examines himself. And like Job, he repents in dust and in ashes. And then finally, this very last point, there were some other things I was going to say, but we need to end it there. He reaches out for God's hand. And he finds out that it isn't just him reaching. He finds out that God was reaching for him before he was reaching. And so he says toward the end of this chapter, some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, and I'd encourage you to memorize them. Who do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What is happening here? Quickly. The beginning of the psalm, he wants the things that God can give. He wants to be like the people in the Mercedes-Benz and the Armani suits. He wants those good things. He's envious of the wicked. But by the end of the psalm, he isn't wanting so much the things of God as he's wanting God himself, because he begins to realize at the end that if he has God, he has everything that he needs. And that's what we're going to take up in detail next week. Let me just share with you two other passages of Scripture. 1 John 1:4. John writes and he says, little children, I want your joy to be full. And that's what I say to all of you today. Little children, I want your joy to be full. How do you get fullness of joy? He says, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus. whom you have sent. What is fullness of joy? It's not having all those things that the world says you need to have to be happy. It's fullness of joy is being in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus says in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Let me ask you today, do you know the only true God? Do you know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent? Because in that knowledge, there is fullness of joy. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I pray for every single person in this room, in the downstairs and in the upstairs. You know, some of us are slipping, some of us are falling, some of us are doubting, some of us are just barely hanging on by the skin of our teeth. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. We need to take all the steps that have been outlined in this passage. But most of all, we need You to reach out Your hand and save us. Peter would have never been saved if You hadn't prayed for him. The psalmist would have never been rescued if there hadn't been the nevertheless in the middle of the passage. It's the nevertheless that needs to invade our lives, and so I pray that none of us would be lost. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to Me, they will come to Me. And of those whom You have given, I have lost none of them. And I pray that none sitting here under Your word would be lost. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.